Do you really believe that the name of Christ is above every name? Well, if you do, are you ever amazed? Do you ever feel amazement that you have come to be included in Christ's church, the bride for whom he came and suffered the wrath of God upon the cross? Do you ever look at yourself and wonder, how is it that I could be a member of the company of God's people? It really is a miracle that any of us are part of the church of Christ. To borrow the words of the Apostle John, it's not of blood. We were not born into Christ's church, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's all God. It's all God's grace. It's God's effectual power that has made us to be a part of the church. It's a miracle that God has wrought. Now, that isn't to say that you did not volunteer and exercise your own will. You were not made members of Christ's church contrary to your wills. We have been made volunteers in the day of his power. And voluntarily we called upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we asked him to be to us what he is to all of his people, Savior and Lord. And we chose to join his church. We chose to take up our crosses and to follow him. We chose to rest our souls upon Christ, his righteousness, the efficacy of his death, to take away sin and guilt and the wrath of God. We came freely to want him more deeply than we want anything in all the world. So we did become members of Christ's church voluntarily, but behind the scenes, behind our choosing and our calling and our resting and our wanting, was the grace of God who loved us first and awakened us from spiritual death and drew us to Christ when we didn't want to come, and gave us faith when we had none. It's grace. It's all God. But I'm thinking more particularly about this church. Not simply our membership in the great universal body of Christ, but I'm thinking about our membership in this church. Does it ever amaze you that you are a member of this church? With all of its weaknesses, all of its remaining problems, all the things that we need to become that we are not yet, it's a remarkable church. So many people here love Christ passionately. So many people here love the Bible. Not just the simple things of the Bible, the deep things. One of the things that pleases me most about being one of the pastors of this church is that I know I can preach from any part of the Bible and no one will object. You want the whole Bible. That's amazing. That isn't true in so many places. It's amazing how you love each other and try to enter into each other's burdens and weep together and rejoice together. That's amazing. It's amazing how you give sacrificially so that the gospel can be taken both near and far throughout the world. You know, we don't prod you to give. We never talk about giving. We don't have giving campaigns. And yet you give, and you give sacrificially. That's amazing to me. I love that. I love this church. And I'm amazed that I'm a part of this church. Are you? Are you thankful? Do you teach your kids to be thankful? You see, I'm firmly convinced, and no one will ever dissuade me, I'm firmly convinced that divine providence chooses the individuals to which Christ wants us to be connected in the church. He chooses to bring us into connection with other individuals that we may not know, may not even like. But He chooses to bring us together as individuals, and He calls us to live out the many dynamics of New Covenant church life with these people that He has chosen to put us with. Are you humbly grateful that Christ made you a part of these people? Are you glad to be a part of these people? Are you committed to these people? The next passage in our ongoing study of the book of Romans deals with a particular problem. It's an ongoing problem in the Church of Christ of every generation. This problem is going to test, it already has, and some have failed the test. It's a test of our love and commitment to each other, and to the church, and to Christ, the head of the church. We've come now to Romans chapter 14. If you would please open your Bibles to Romans 14. As I thought about this text, I'm not sure there's any part of Romans that is preached so rarely as Romans 14. My purpose this morning is simply to give an introduction. I haven't done that before other sections of this epistle. I probably should have. Before entering into the exposition to introduce each section, well, I'm going to try to do that this morning in the time that remains. An introduction to prepare you for the detailed exposition in the weeks ahead. This section begins in verse 1 of chapter 14, continues well into chapter 15, verse 13. For now, I will simply read the first four verses of Romans 14. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes about or over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Before I begin, how many of you are familiar with Romans 14? Okay. How many of you feel you have a good grasp on Romans 14? Come on. Don't be afraid. Good. And don't be ashamed if you don't. It's a difficult text. Well, my purpose in our time is getting away. Wow. My purpose is to make three observations, which I hope will help you understand this difficult text. Observation number one. And the observations are not simple themselves. I wish I could make the observations more simple. But listen closely, please. This passage concerns how believers, church members, differ from each other on issues of personal piety. This passage concerns how believers, fellow church members, differ from each other on matters of personal piety. Now, it's important that we be clear in our minds as to the nature of these particular issues and the nature of the debate about these issues. Please understand that this debate cannot be resolved by simply turning to a collection of plainly stated text of Scripture. Okay? The essential teachings of our faith, the things that are absolute necessities to our faith, are taken from a collection of biblical passages which are explicit and relatively easy to understand. Take, for instance, the doctrine of the Bible. What are we to think about this book? Well, there are passages that tell us very straightforwardly how we should view the Bible. There's 2 Timothy 3, and there's 2 Peter 1:21. They tell us that God Himself breathed out every word of Scripture, and that holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And there are other texts that keep referring to the Bible as the Word of God and the Spirit of God said, and so forth. The same is true with the nature of God. We don't have to guess who God is. The Bible tells us in many places. Doctrine of the Trinity. There's no text that makes that doctrine simple, but there are a multitude of texts that make the fact of the Trinity evident. Deity of Christ, the substitutionary nature of His death on the cross, the fact and significance of His resurrection from the dead. Those things are clear. They're explicit in a number of texts. How do we as sinners become connected to the crucified, risen, reigning Christ so that we can be saved by Him? How do we get to Jesus? The Bible is very clear. It's by believing. It's by calling upon Him that we enter into His salvation. All those things are clear in many places in the Bible. Same is true about absolute righteousness, moral absolutes that go together to make up righteous behavior. Bible's very clear. How do you live a righteous life? By worshiping God. And what does it mean to worship God? Bible tells us. Talks about the sanctity of human life and the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of sex within marriage alone, the sanctity of personal property, the sanctity of truth. It talks about the necessity of us being so happy and content with what providence has given to us that we never envy or covet what providence has given to others. The essential elements of a life well-pleasing to God are clear in the Scripture. Love God. Love God with all your mind, soul, heart, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those things are very clear. Disputes about essential doctrines, debates about moral absolutes can rather easily be resolved by examining a number of plainly worded texts in the Bible. And the only people that really have problem with those doctrines and those moral absolutes are people who have problems with the Bible. Because those things are very clear. But that's not the case with the issues at debate in Romans chapter 14. These issues are not plainly revealed. And for that reason, beloved, they don't belong to the essence of faith or to the essence of practice. Rather, the issues that are in conflict and debate in Romans 14 are largely matters of private judgment. Issues of private judgment in which everyone must be convinced in his own mind. Now, a complicating factor in this issue is that some Christians will not allow it to become a matter of private judgment. They think that they have a biblical basis for their particular scruples and convictions. The problem is, upon a close examination, the texts to which they appeal are not nearly as clear as they think. And their conclusions are not as airtight as they suppose that they are. It really is a matter of private judgment. Let me give you an example. In Corinth, there was a dispute about eating meat that had been offered as a sacrifice to idols. The Greco-Roman world was full of idol worship, many different idols, and many idols had their own temples, and the worshipers of those idols would go and often bring animal sacrifices, and the animals would be killed and the blood shed. And then the animals would be skinned and their meat would be taken to the meat market and would be sold at a cheaper rate. It was used meat, in a sense. And many Christians thought, hey, this is how you buy meat for your family cheaply. It's cheaper meat. You go buy it, doesn't cost as much, and you feed your family. It seemed like a very economical way to buy meat. But there were certain members of the church who said, no, oh no, no, you mustn't buy that meat. It's been profaned. It's been offered as a sacrifice to idols. You can't do that. And so there was this dispute in Corinth about eating meat that had been offered to idols. And it really was a matter of private judgment. Now, it's my personal conviction that all these questions and all these disputes really can be resolved by taking a very careful, thorough look at the Bible. The whole Bible. Going through the whole Bible. And examining text and precepts, I do believe that all these matters can be resolved by a thorough examination of the Bible. You see, the problem is weakness of faith. And why do we have a weak faith? It's because our understanding is weak. We need to be instructed. Paul, in Romans 14, verse 14, speaking of one of the matters of dispute, said, I know, and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He said, I know. I'm convinced by Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and this whole issue about eating meat offered to idols, Paul said this. He said, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. But then he went on to say, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everyone has matured in their understanding so that they have this knowledge which would strengthen their faith. Now, Paul's concern in Romans 14 is about what you do before everyone has that knowledge. You see, the investigation of Scripture that's needed to resolve these issues is often very tedious, and it's difficult, and for various reasons, some of God's people just aren't able to engage in that kind of tedious thinking, particularly at the beginning of their sojourn. And the apostles' concern in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8 has to do with church unity. It has to do with the relations between brethren until they gain this common knowledge. Or if they never gain this knowledge and they continue to have differing convictions about these private matters of judgment, how do you live together with differing scruples? Beloved, what you have to understand is that Christ expects that we will. Christ expects that the power of His Spirit and grace working in us will be so strong that we will be able to live together in harmony and unity and peace and love, even if we never come to have the same opinion about these issues at dispute. But that won't be easy. You found that, right? It won't be easy. If we're going to be able to live together in peace and unity with differing private judgments, we're going to have to humbly, that's a key word, humbly commit ourselves to obey the things written in this text. Obedience to this text is absolutely essential to living together in peace and unity when we don't agree about every matter on private judgment. We must respond to each other as this text tells us to respond. And if we don't, if we just find it too hard and we don't, we fail Christ and we fail the gospel and we fail the church and we fail each other. Beloved, a number of church divisions come about because either the weak or the strong, either one, decide they don't want to live with their opposites anymore. And they're going to find a church that's made up of people just like them. The weak say, I can't put up with these licentious, strong Christians who are doing things that are so offensive to me. And the strong Christians say, I can't put up with these people who are always making judgments about all kinds of things. So I'm going to find a church of strong people. That's an insult to Christ. That's an insult to Christ. He put us together weak and strong because He wants us to magnify the power of His grace in enabling us to love each other and serve Him together joyfully, notwithstanding our different judgments. That's how the gospel is glorified in the world. People who are very different love each other and hang together to the praise of the glory of His grace. Beloved, this text is a test of your devotion to Christ. Which brings me back to my original observation. This passage is about personal piety. And in this text, Paul puts differing believers into different categories, the weak in faith and the strong in faith. And to each category, he gives very direct, explicit commandments. Now, will we be humble enough to admit which category we fit into? And will we be humble enough to accept the directives that Christ gives us? I say again, this text is a test of our personal devotion to Christ and to the church. That's observation number one. More quickly, observation number two. The relationship of these conflicting scruples and salvation. The relationship of these conflicting scruples, convictions, and our view of salvation. It's very important. The church members in Rome who held to these conflicting views regarding certain aspects of personal piety, they did not think that agreement with them and their perspective was necessary to salvation. It's very important. Paul names three distinct areas of disagreement in the Roman church family. Eating of meat, the observance of certain days as being peculiarly holy, and then he just touches upon the consumption of wine as a beverage. And the weak and strong were divided over these areas. Eating meat, the observance of certain days as being more holy than other days. The drinking of wine. No one in Rome thought that their salvation depended upon the position they took in any of those areas. Now, why do I make such a point of that? Well, it's because the apostle encountered similar disputes in the churches of Galatia and in the church in Colossae. But Paul's response to the controversy that he found in those churches was decidedly different than his response to the dispute in Rome and in Corinth. Let me explain. Here in Rome, those who advocate strict rules concerning diet, strict rules concerning the observance of days, Paul says those believers with their scruples are to be received by the church without question. Look at verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. I think the impression is most of the church was strong. Most of the church had worked beyond these issues. But they're bringing in people who still have these hang-ups. And Paul says, receive them. And don't enter into disputes or quarrels about their private convictions. In chapter 1 of verse 15, Paul writes, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Receive them. No, their consciences are bound in certain areas. Don't try to unbind their consciences. Just receive them. And maybe he meant receive them into the membership of the church. Or maybe he meant receive them into your homes. Receive them into your hearts. Love them. But you see, in Galatia and in Colossae, those who argued for these kind of scruples, Paul called them to repent. And he even expresses doubt about whether or not they had been converted. Why the difference? Well, it's because in both Galatia and Colossae, a matter of a proper diet, the observance of certain days, along with the practice of circumcision, was counted to be essential to a right relationship with God. In the churches of Galatia, there were those who taught that before you could be a Christian, you had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised or have your son circumcised. You had to embrace a kosher diet. You had to observe the religious days of the Jewish calendar. You couldn't be a Christian until you became a Jew. And Paul says that is another gospel. In Colossae, it was a matter of pre-Gnostic thought. But there too, it was thought necessary that you embrace certain views of the world before you could be right with God. And Paul said that's heresy. That's heresy. You have to repent of holding those views. But you see, he didn't say that to the Romans. And that's because these brethren who thought that not eating meat, not drinking wine, observing certain days as being holy, they thought that by doing that you would please Christ. But they had no thought that that would make you acceptable to God. And those who believed they had liberty to eat meat, drink wine, not observe special days, they didn't think that their liberty made them right with God. You see, the weak and the strong alike in Rome understood, do you understand, that the only basis of our acceptance before God is Jesus Christ. His righteousness, the power of his death in the place of the guilty, the merits of which are imputed to us as we believe on him. Are you convinced that's the only hope you have with God? It's Christ, nothing else? You believe that? Do you believe that whatever you do in terms of righteousness is always so flawed that it would never meet with divine acceptance as a basis for God accepting you? In Christ, he will see it and forgive the sinfulness of it and receive it as an expression of your love. But outside of Christ, your best works condemn you. Are you clear about that? Are you? Well, these Romans were. And the Galatians weren't. And that's a huge difference. It's a difference between orthodoxy and heresy. It's a difference between heaven and hell. And here I want to put you on guard, beloved. Sometimes, brethren who hold very strong convictions in matters that are really matters of private judgment can tend to think to themselves, I don't know how a person who doesn't agree with these standards of mine could possibly be a Christian. I just have a hard time believing. When I was growing up, there were a couple of things. It wasn't eating meat. Nobody ever told me it was a problem with eating hamburgers. It probably would have been good if somebody had suggested that. But it was drinking beer and going to a theater. You went to a theater, you went straight to hell. And if you drank beer, you were already there. I was taught that. And the first time I met a conscientious Christian drinking beer. What? I thought he was a Christian. He can't be. Beloved, when you entertain those kind of judgment thoughts about your brethren who don't hold to your convictions about non-revealed issues, you are bringing your own soul into jeopardy. That's what you need to understand. Because if you think that someone would have a better standing with God if they didn't drink beer, are you trusting Jesus alone to make you right with God? Or is it Jesus plus the fact that you never drink beer? Which is it? This is dangerous stuff. Observation number 3, and I'm finished. I'm really tempted. It's probably the devil in me still. I'm tempted to ask how many of you think you're strong and how many of you think you're weak. I won't do that. But I want you to hear what I'm about to say, because this is the key to living together in love. Both the weak and the strong, in Rome at least, were God-centered people living for God's pleasure and for God's praise. Look at verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Beloved, as we move forward, God willing, into this passage, It's critical for you to focus upon the thought that both parties in this discussion are God's people. And they're godly people. They are God-loving believers in Christ who live for the glory of Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. The weak with their scruples. They are not legalists trying to earn acceptance with God. Their scruples concern ways in which they are convinced they should show their love and thanksgiving to God for their salvation. Isn't that what Paul says? He who observes the day, he observes it to the Lord. He who doesn't eat, you see, this is the weak. He observes days, he won't eat meat. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. It's an act of worship. It's not an attempt to be self-righteous. It's an attempt to praise and worship God. And those who are strong have to grasp this about their weaker brethren. They're not legalists. They're trying to worship and serve God. And the strong with their liberty not to observe these scruples, the strong are not loose, carnal people living for their own pleasure. They are conscientious servants of Christ, listen, who are persuaded that they glorify Christ by the believing exercise of their liberties. Look at what Paul says. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. And he who eats meat, he eats it to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. Now that's difficult for the weak to accept. They see the strong is just licentious, carnal, sensual people living to please their appetites. Paul said, no, they're not. They're living unto Christ. They exercise their liberty as an act of worship to Christ. They live as unto Christ and not unto themselves. And the weak brethren must accept that. Okay. Tough text. It's going to challenge your love. But that's what Paul calls us to do. Three observations, and I'm finished. Three concluding thoughts. Number one, listen carefully. In this passage, we're not discussing any responsibility that's clearly revealed in the Bible. We're not saying that anyone has liberty to do what the Bible forbids, or not to do what the Bible commands. Okay? We're not talking about things that are commanded. No one has the liberty not to do what Christ the Lord commands. We're His people. He's our Lord. We follow Him. We're committed to obeying Him as He speaks in the Scriptures correctly interpreted. Okay? So we're not talking about the liberty to disregard the Bible or violate any plainly stated responsibility. Observation number two. All of us, whether strong or weak, must labor to maintain the best opinion of the brethren who differ from us in matters of private judgment. It's our duty to love them and to think highly of them. Even if they have reached conclusions that we feel we cannot reach, even if we think we're wrong in their private judgments, we must credit them with acting with a good conscience before God. And love them. Finally, whether we consider ourselves to be weak or strong, and I suspect most of us are a combination of weak and strong. I know a pastor who I think he would drink beer and wine, but he won't have a TV. And he describes himself as weak and strong. And I suspect most of us are like that. Some ways we're weak, some ways we're strong. Whatever the case, beloved, let us make dead certain that we are living unto Christ. And that what we allow or what we don't allow, it is unto Him. And we're not trying to find excuses to please ourselves. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And we do what we do because we love Him. And we want to please Him. And we want to reflect His glory in the world. Let's all make sure that that's the case with us. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we do find the Bible to be such a remarkable document. If it were left to us, we would tell people who differ to separate from each other and find people who agree with them and join themselves to them so there won't be any arguments or any hard feelings or any difficulties. But that's not what you do. You put the weak and the strong together in the same household of faith. And you command us to show the world that Jesus is greater and that He is better and that our agreement and our love for Him transcends all the things in our private judgments that differ. And we're happy to live together for His glory. We're glad to bear with each other and even sacrifice for each other so that we can minister Christ to one another and show His beauty to the world. And Father, we hate the idea, though it caters to our flesh, that the church is to be a homogeneous group of people, same age, same color skin, same background, same education, same views on indifferent matters. We hate that. And sometimes we want that. Father, help us to love Your church the way You constructed the church to be. Help us to love the people that You have brought to us and connected us together. Help us to love each other in a way that will dumbfound the world. And Father, You see us, You see our hearts. We've got a long way to go. Please help us, humble us, teach us, and lead us to a better place than we may find ourselves right now, to the praise of the glory of Your grace in Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.